Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious promise. And we ask that you would bless us now with your spirit. We pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that we would understand these things, Lord, that you would so work in our hearts that we would love and treasure up this time where we remember the coming of our Savior Jesus. And Lord, we pray also that through this season and this time, Lord, that it would cause us to long for his second coming as well. We pray that you would bless your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come upon another Christmas season in the goodness of God, and hence our text this morning. If you remember, I actually preached part of Isaiah 8 and then this section of Isaiah 9 back in 2020. So we're not going to look at all of Isaiah 9 verses 1 through 7 this morning. What we are going to do, though, Lord willing, is over the next, this morning and then the following three Sundays leading up to Christmas, is we're going to look at each one of the titles in verse 6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And we're going to take one title for each Sunday leading up to understand these things better. In his commentary on the book of Isaiah, Edward Young says this about the titles in verse 6. Quote, they are a healing balm in which the Christian soul will find comfort and strength throughout time and eternity. It is one of the saddest points in the entire history of exposition that so many have refused to see the true import of these glorious names. So that's what I'd like for us over the coming weeks, is that we would see the glorious import of these names. So let's get a lay of the land. The way we're going to do this is I'm going to look at kind of the broader historical context of what's going on, and then we will narrow our focus and we'll look specifically at verses 1 through 7, and then finally we'll get into the first title, which is Wonderful Counselor. Okay, we'll see the forest, and then we'll look at the tree, and then we'll look at the acorn is what we're going to do. So what's going on historically right now in the background? And this is one of the important things. If you're reading through the prophets in your Bible reading, this is one of the reasons why people get stuck. They don't feel like they understand what they're reading in the prophetic books, is because these things are, they're speaking to specific historical occasions, and often we don't know what that is, okay? So a good study Bible and just a little bit of extra effort, you can familiarize yourself with what's going on historically, and you can grasp more of the significance of the prophetic books. But center stage is King Ahaz, okay? And he is not a good king. You can read about him in 1 Kings chapter 16, as well as 2 Chronicles chapter 28. He had acted like the wicked kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. So there's the kingdom of Israel, and then there's the kingdom of Judah below. He made idols to the Baals, okay? And when you're the king and you make idols to Baals, what that means is you're encouraging the nation to worship idols, right? So this is particularly wicked. Not only is he engaged in idolatry, he's encouraging all of God's people to do the same. Worse than that, though, he went to the Valley of Hinnom, and he burned his sons as an offering there. 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 through 3. Okay, so he is just an abject rebellion against God, absolutely violating God's laws, no fear of God. He's not worried about it. So the Lord brings trouble upon Ahaz, and the trouble comes in the form of Israel and Syria. Okay, so there's basically what's going on is on the world stage at this point, the big bully on the block is Assyria. You think about Jonah. He was supposed to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was a city in Assyria. And they were conquering all these territories. They were coming up across the Fertile Crescent, and they were going to make their way down. And Syria and Israel, okay, Syria, not Assyria, Syria and Israel are very concerned about this. What are we going to do? Because Assyria is coming. They're conquering everybody. So let's put our strength together, their strength in numbers, and maybe we can fight back. And then they have the idea, well, why don't we go ahead and we'll bully Judah? Well, let's bully Ahaz. He's kind of a new king, inexperienced. That way we can get him to join forces with us, and the three of us together, we can fight back against Assyria. So they do that, and they whoop on Judah, and it's really bad. They kill 120,000 of their men of valor. They take captive 200,000 women, sons and daughters of theirs, which they have to get back because one prophet came and said, what are you doing? And they went, oh yeah, this is a bad decision. So they let him go back, which is just amazing. You know, one prophet comes up to this army, but that's the power of God's word. So this is what's going on, and Ahaz now is in trouble, okay? He's very, very tempted. He doesn't want to get into league with Syria and Assyria, but neither does he want to trust the Lord. And so God, though, is very, very kind and condescending to him, condescending in kindness, not like condescending looking down his nose at him, but in the sense of he's going to stoop down and help Ahaz out in a way that he doesn't need to. So he sends Isaiah to Ahaz, who gives the promise of Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he goes on, he says, listen, before that son is even old enough to tell right from wrong, Israel and Syria, you're not going to have to worry about them. Ahaz doesn't listen, though. He doesn't trust the Lord. Instead, he thinks, why don't I give some of my money and some of the treasures out of the temple, and I will give them to the pagan king of Assyria, and pay him to help me deal with Israel and Syria. That is a bad move, okay? So what ends up happening is, yes, the king of Assyria comes and he conquers Israel and Syria, and so it takes care of that problem, but then he ends up subjecting Judah to harsh rule and oppression. And you could pick up those themes going on at the beginning of chapter 9. So this is a really important principle, and it's one I'm just going to quickly give, and we're going to move on. When you get into a mess because of your sin, you cannot get yourself out of that mess on your own, let alone with more sin, which is often what we do, right? It's kind of like the kid, and they spill food on the front of their shirt, and they think, oh, I need to get this food off my shirt. Look at this mess. And so they take their hand that's covered with the same food, and they start working to get it off their shirt, and they just make it a bigger mess. They smear the stain out further and further. That is what we are like when we take the mess of our sin and we try and clean it up ourselves, particularly with more sin. What we need is we need a father to come with clean hands and to take care of the mess for us. We need him to clean us up. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You need to ask Jesus to clean you up. So that's the historical context. That's what's going on with Ahaz. And let's look at Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. So in verse 1, there's the mention of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea, Galilee of the nations. These were the first nations conquered by Assyria. When Assyria makes it around the Fertile Crescent and they come down in, these are the first areas because they're the northernmost areas. And so when it says that they were brought into contempt, God allowed them to be taken captive because of their sin. So Assyria comes, takes them over. But then what happens? This is exactly where Jesus starts his ministry in the New Testament. Galilee is where it began. And so the first place that saw the darkness is where the light dawned, okay? And so this is there's glorious hope that's being uncovered in this text. The son's coming would mean joy and blessing, verse 3. It will mean freedom from the oppressor and a time of peace, verses 4 through 5. The son is going to be given by God. He will be the king. The government will be upon his shoulder. Okay, that's the first half of verse 6. And then in verse 7, you see that his government and the peace that it brings about will constantly increase. Think about Jesus saying that he would continue to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. This constant increase that's going on. He will sit on David's throne forever, and it will be the zeal of the Lord that ensures that all of this will happen. God's burning desire for these things to happen will make certain that they will happen. Verse 7. So that's all of verse 7. Okay, now the title, Wonderful Counselor. Okay, how do we understand Jesus being the Wonderful Counselor? What does this mean? First is these are probably throne names, which wasn't uncommon. You don't see it as much as far as Israel. Other nations had them more often, but these seem like throne names or honorific titles that describe the coming Messiah's rule. This is what this king is going to be like. And so you think about all of the darkness that the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah are experiencing, those kingdoms at this point in time in history, the terrible leader that Ahaz was for God's people in Judah, all of that longing, okay, this is what they were looking forward to in the promise from chapter 9 then. A king who would be like this. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, that this king who would rule like this has come. So, the first title is Wonderful Counselor, and we use both of those words today, but we use them differently than what they were used in this context. The word wonderful specifically describes something miraculous, something accomplished by God. In Exodus 15:11, Moses sings and he asks, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Okay? Doing wonders. What is he talking about in Exodus 15? He's singing about God delivering them through the miraculous plagues that he brought upon Egypt and through the parting of the Red Sea. These are miraculous things. These are the wonders he's referring to. In Psalm 77, you have the same language used about the same events again. Asaph writes, "I will remember your wonders of old, and you are the God who works wonders." Okay? And again, the reference is to the parting of the Red Sea and leading Israel out on the dry land. So this is specifically a miraculous type of language that's being used. And Psalm 77 is particularly beautiful, especially at the end. So if you have time today in your afternoon, I would encourage you to read Psalm 77. But this is God wrought. This is miraculous stuff going on. And what the wondrous is describing in Isaiah 9:6 is Jesus' status as counselor, okay? He is a wonderful or miraculous counselor. We talk about counselors, you know, kids, you might think of your camp counselor that you had this past summer. Or we might think of a therapist, someone that you might go to and tell your problems to who would like to help you. This specifically has the idea of a counselor to a king. Someone who is there for the king to call upon and ask for counsel or advice or wisdom and how to lead. Someone who would give their wisdom in regards to a specific act that the king was going to undertake. King David had Ahithophel, the Gileadite. If you remember him, he defected and he went with Absalom. And so David then prays to the Lord that he would turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. 2 Samuel 15:31. And the Lord was kind and answered that prayer. There are examples from Proverbs as well that kind of get into this governing, ruling aspect of counsel. So Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Okay? Think about the lack of guidance that was there for Judah with Ahaz. Think about the lack of guidance that we have today with our nation and what's going on. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Proverbs 24:6, for by wise guidance, you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors, there is victory. So that's the context, is this counsel given to a king, but here Jesus is called the Wonderful Counselor, the Miraculous Counselor. He has no need for an abundance of counselors, in other words. He has all the counsel he needs. All of the wisdom of God is in Jesus. And so he can rule with all of that wisdom, perfectly, righteously, wisely, all the way through. And you see Jesus having wisdom in the New Testament as well. Think about when his parents left Jerusalem. They celebrated the Passover, and they go out. They get a day in their journey with everyone, and they realize, shoot, we've lost the Messiah. We left Jesus somewhere. We don't know where he is. 3 days later, where do they find him? In the temple, and he's listening and asking questions. And Luke 2:47 says, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Wonderful Counselor. When he speaks in the synagogue in Nazareth, Luke says in 4:22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. Colossians 2:3, which we read earlier, says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, so this is Jesus. This is your Savior. This is who we see in the New Testament, perfectly fulfilling what we see here in this first title in Isaiah 9:6. So question then is, how do we live then? How do you live in light of the King of the universe, who's this wise counselor, who came and is your Savior? So first, we ought to go to Jesus for counsel. Go to Jesus for counsel. It ought to be that the counsel, the plans, the wisdom that the believer seeks and finds and works out in their lives, that wisdom comes through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom from him, counsel from him. I've had it a few times in working different jobs where you can tell that those who are kind of overseeing the company and those who are on the ground are on two different pages. Okay. Specifically, one instance we stopped working with a particular vendor, started working with a new one, which meant redeveloping new software and everything. And I get called in my boss's office and I find out, oh, we have like 3 days before our software ends, and we have an engineer who's working on making the new software in the meantime. And I start asking, okay, is it going to do this thing that we need it to do? And how about this thing? Or what about this thing that we need it to do? And he says, I don't know. Like, what is that? There was no counsel sought. There was no wisdom pursued. There was this understanding, this thought that they knew everything that was requisite in order to accomplish this task when that wasn't the case. That's a pretty common occurrence. We can often do this because we think we know what we need to know in order for this thing to get pulled off. Or we might even think that we know better, right? But what we need is we need the Lord Jesus. We need the Wonderful Counselor. J.C. Ryle, talking about backsliding, he says this, quote, Bibles read without prayer, sermons heard without prayer, marriages contracted without prayer, journeys undertaken without prayer, friendships formed without prayer, the daily act of private prayer itself hurried over or gone through without heart. These are the kind of downward steps by which many a Christian descends to a condition of spiritual palsy, or reaches the point where God allows him to have a tremendous fall, right? You think about as you go throughout your day or the decisions you make, even some big decisions. Are you consistently pursuing the Lord in prayer for wisdom and counsel on how you should undertake that endeavor? George Swinnick says, quote, no important business is undertaken without prayer. You are God's servant and must ask permission in all that you do. When you rise up or lie down, when you go out or come in, prayer is with you. That's the way that we ought to be. Everything should be brought to the Lord Jesus, and we should ask him to give wisdom. This is, I love the promise in James 1, where we see that if we ask for wisdom, and we ask for it in faith, that God will give it without finding reproach, and he'll give it generously, okay? We should come to our Heavenly Father, and we should ask him for things like wisdom, and we should believe that he'll give them, because he loves us, and he wants us to act wisely. He wants us to live wisely, and he wants us to come to him for those things. So we ought to go to him in prayer. That should be one of the things that we do in light of the Lord Jesus being the wonderful counselor. We should also go to the word. His word, Psalm 119, 129, we read, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them." It's the same word here for wonderful counselor. If you're a student, maybe you're wondering, okay, who should I date? What kind of person should they be? What should our dating look like? Or maybe even, should we be dating right now at all? Right? If you want to stay away from sin, if you want to live wisely, if you want to save yourself a whole lot of heartache, you should go to the wonderful counselor and what he says in his word about those things so that you can do them well. Okay? You should search that out in the scriptures. You should read good books that explain what the scriptures say about those things. Making it up as you go along, it's a bad plan. You ask anybody over 25, if they know the Lord, they'll tell you, don't just make it up as you go along. Search out the scriptures, talk to an older believer, read a good book, explain what the Bible says. Go to the wise counselor. Parents, do we know what the word says about our parenting? Do we know what it says about our discipline of our children? Why we discipline them, how we discipline them. If you're married and you're having problems with your spouse, what does the Bible say about how you're supposed to treat them? Maybe there's some other conflict you have. What does the Bible say about that issue? Right? But we often just carry along like we don't have a wise counselor who has spoken to us in the Word, like we just are going to move on or we know already what we're supposed to do. When you have problems like this, what should happen is you should drill down into those areas of the scriptures that specifically talk to those things, and you should keep them ready, right? Write them down, memorize them, keep them handy so that you can come back to them over and over and over again. Because again, also, if you talk to anybody that's lived the Christian life, they'll be able to tell you, yeah, I don't know how many times I did something and I thought, man, I know better than that. Of course, I know this verse. Why would I do that? I know that I shouldn't handle it this way, that the Bible says I'm supposed to handle it this way. I didn't even think of that. You need to keep it handy. For a while, we had squirrels living in our garage. And they would run all over the outside of the house on the wood siding, which wouldn't bother me that much. I didn't want them in my garage, though. And what they would do is they'd run on the screens of the windows and on the slider door and put holes in them. So I made sure that the pellet gun was always handy. Okay? That way, as soon as I heard one crawling on the house, I could grab it and load it and then quickly run outside and ask them politely to leave, which they were very reasonable. So just like the groundhog last year, too. When some of you are deeply offended now, when there's some issue, you need to have the scriptures handy. You need to have that wise counsel at the ready so that you can pick it up and use it. We don't just neglect his word, though, okay? So we get counsel from the Lord and his word, but also from the church, right? The wise counselor, this wonderful counselor, bled and died in order to build an institution called the church, which he then ascended into heaven and gave gifts to those who make up this institution for the building up of the body. And yet, what you often see is that when Christians, professing believers, are going through life and they are struggling with things, rather than going to pastors who God has gifted and given to the church in order to shepherd them, or instead of going to an older, more experienced Christian in the faith to ask them for counsel, oftentimes the default is a secular therapist. It's a secular counselor, someone who doesn't know God, who doesn't believe in his word, who very well might have some helpful things to say, might be able to put their finger on some of the problems, but does not have the very thing that speaks to the issues of your heart, right? The equipment that God uses to change your heart, they have denied, they have rejected, they do not use them. Instead, they have flesh as their strength. They utilize worldly wisdom. But very often, the default position of Christians is, no, I'm not going to share this with my pastor, he might judge me. I'm not going to share this with another believer. Instead, I'm going to keep these things in the dark, and I'm going to take them to someone else who is actually on the side of darkness. That is the exact wrong thing to do, okay? God has given you resources. The Lord Jesus, the wise counselor, has built this institution, and this is one of the primary reasons that he's done it. Is for your good, your spiritual benefit, so that you can live a life that brings him glory, and you ought not to forsake that. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. How do you acknowledge him in all of your ways? Seek his counsel. Look to the Lord Jesus. And seek it in the resources he's given you. Third, know that Jesus rules with wonderful wisdom. Okay, so we ought to go to him for counsel. But again, this is wise counsel, this is wonderful counsel for ruling. That's the context. And we see in Luke 1, 32 through 33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, you see that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's incredible. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And again, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Matthew 28, 18. So we need to know every detail of the universe is sovereignly governed by your wonderful counselor, the Lord Jesus. Everything that goes on is according to his wonderful, wise plan. He governs it all, which means we can't complain. So this is the best possible plan. The plan that's getting worked out right now in your life, the plan that's getting worked out right now in our community, in our country, in our world, this is the best possible plan, because it's governed by the wonderful counselor. So you can't complain about the weather, even in winter in upstate New York. You're not allowed. You can't complain about your business not doing as well in the fourth quarter as you wanted. You need to stop complaining about gas prices. You need to stop complaining about your grocery budget. And I am preaching to myself right now, okay? You need to stop complaining about the government. Yeah, some of you don't know what you're going to talk about anymore. And you're like, I'm going to have to get like flashcards and conversation topics after this. You can't complain about your spouse or your kids or your in-laws, none of it. Your brothers and sisters in the Lord, you can't complain about them either. So Philippians 2, 14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Whatever it is you're up to, you need to not grumble while you do it. And why? Paul goes on, he says, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You want to stand out for the Lord Jesus. Somebody starts complaining and you don't. Instead, you give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5, you thank the Lord. Man, can you believe this politician didn't say this? Yeah, I feel you, but the Lord's good. Lord's good. He's got it under control. He's taking care of us. He's taking care of me and you. And they might look at you like you're crazy. That's And what it is you're shining like a light in the midst of the darkness. They're in dark, and they got to squint now because you just turned the spotlight on, okay? You can't grumble and complain about your brother or sister in the Lord. James 5, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. If you fear God, you won't grumble about your brothers or sisters in the Lord. And you might say, you know what, you don't know what they did, what they said, how they've been acting, the things they've done, you know. Sure, I might not, but I know the one who's running the show. I know the one who is sovereignly governing everything that comes to pass. And his counsel is wonderful. And that's what he guides and rules out of. Now, this doesn't remove personal responsibility. It doesn't mean that things cannot be criticized in a way that's helpful that leads to them being done better. Okay? So when your Christian boss pulls you in the office and he gives you some things that you need to work on, you don't get to quote James 5:9. You know, the Bible says you can't grumble against your brother or sister. That would be a wrong application. Kids, you can't use that on mom and dad when they discipline you. So there's a difference between refuting lies, correction, teaching, admonishing according to the scriptures, and venting. Right? There's a difference between that and complaining. And maybe you're wondering, okay, but there's a limit, right? Surely with the small things, I can complain because it's just a small complaint. No. No, you can't. Husbands, do you like it when your wife nitpicks? Right? When you can't win for losing? No, you don't. Wives, do you like it when he is like an open can of gasoline and everything's a spark? And every little thing he just sets off? No, you don't. If you read, I just finished up Numbers, okay? And there's this section like in the middle where it's basically Israel grumbled, and then Israel grumbled, and then Israel grumbled, and each time there's a plague, and a bunch died, and they cry out to the Lord, and Israel grumbled again, and so on and so forth. We may not grumble because there is one who is running everything, and he is doing so wisely according to his plans. That's if it's small. What if it's big, though? What if it's like tragically huge, the awful thing that happened? Jesus governing all things with heavenly wisdom doesn't mean you can never grieve, okay? Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. He mourned over Israel's unbelief in Luke 13, 34 through 35. There is a huge difference between the grieving heart that trusts in Jesus' wise governance of all things and the grieving heart that doesn't and that is embittered towards God for what's happened. John Elias is a Welsh preacher in the late 1700s and early 1800s, and many thought he actually preached better than George Whitefield. So listen to this. He wrote a letter to his sister-in-law who had a son die. And listen to what he says. Quote, I take my pen to write a few lines to you, though I'm much tired after the labors of yesterday. I can sympathize with you in your distressing and painful situation, into which the all-wise and good dispossessor of events was pleased to bring you. God is infinitely wise and gracious. He knows what is best for you. He has some wise end in his dealing with you that is for your benefit, though bitter, very bitter indeed to the flesh and blood, and you shall see this. He knows how to support and comfort you under this heavy affliction, and I doubt not but that he will do so. It might be that in the wonderful counsel of the Lord Jesus, you're going through something that is absolutely wretched. But know that that wonderful counselor has a glorious end in mind for whatever's going on, and he also has the wisdom to know how to carry you through it in the meantime. And so you need to trust him. Finally, Jesus being the wonderful counselor means that we should know that wisdom for salvation is found in him. Wisdom for salvation is found in him. When King Ahaz was struggling over what to do about Israel and Syria and Assyria, he had counselors giving him bad counsel. He had counselors telling him to ask mediums and necromancers what he should do, Isaiah 8, verse 19. Okay? The world is full of so-called counselors, and they are more than happy to tell you how you can get to heaven, how you can be right with God. Right? Be a good person, you know, give charitably, work as hard as you can, be as sincere as possible. Don't, you know, you don't need to have a guilty conscience. You be you, you do what makes you happy, you follow your heart, and so on. God says to Ahaz in Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. They are in darkness. Okay? If you are in darkness, if you do not know the Lord Jesus, if you've been groping around trying to figure out how you're going to go through life, and at every point you continue to find yourself coming up short, it is because you need the light of the world. You need the word of God that became flesh, that became a man, that first Christmas, and who lived and who revealed God to men, and who is the light that showed us the way of salvation, who went and bled and died on the cross and then rose from the dead so that we could have eternal life. In him is wisdom for salvation. In him is the counsel that you need. You need to look to him and believe and do as he's told you to do. Paul says that Jesus Christ has become wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption to us. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Wisdom from God. This Savior, the wise counselor, tells you, repent and believe in me, and you will have eternal life. That is what we need. He has the counsel for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we can never hope to thank you enough for your son Jesus. And even in meditating on one title, Lord, we only have considered the tiniest drop in an ocean of the fullness of our Savior Jesus. We thank you, God, for this immense, enormous gift that we have in him. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts and minds as we celebrate and worship you in light of Christmas and what you've accomplished for us in your son, Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would help us to look to Jesus for counsel. May we not operate proudly on our own, thinking that we can undertake our endeavors without your counsel, without the wise advice of godly saints whom you've given your spirit to and your word to. Lord, may we humbly come, may we recognize our need, and we ask God that we would follow the light of your son, Jesus. We pray that we would treasure your word, and God, that we would seek you in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.